You may be seated. Just a couple things to mention real quick before we get into the Word. Of course, I mentioned last week we have Terry and Nancy Clark's Christmas album that's available. And there are still a few left back there. So if you're thinking about getting them, I think they're like asking like $5 for these. So anyway, if you're interested, they are available as well. And you'll also, you may notice, I have this little tiny pin here. It's a blue square pin with a hashtag on it. And basically, it's in support of Israel and the Jewish people. It's a way of kind of counteracting much of the negativism that we find going on towards Israel and what's happening in the Middle East. So if you would like to do those, we're offering them for a donation of any size. So except when I say any size, I don't mean one of your kids. Okay, so we don't take pets or children, but we will take currency, or as the King James says, filthy lucre. So anyway, for several years, people have asked me whether I believe that we are living in what the Bible describes as the end times. And my response has pretty much been the same. I say something to the effect of, if these are not the end times, I'm not sure what to look for. In other words, the Bible describes certain things that will take place in the end times: one world government, one world economy, one world religion. And that has, of course, many, many different streams that flow out of each one of those. And this is really the first time in human history where we could say not only are these things potentially happening, but they're taking place and they're doing it on a global level. Because one of the things that's been the criticism of people who say, well, these things shouldn't be taken literally, is they're saying, how in the world could you end up with one world economy? And so today, it's pretty easy to answer that question. We essentially have that, and we have it moving towards, in many levels, things like one world currency. So I say that, and essentially I'm saying that there's never been a time in recorded history where the kinds of events that Jesus said would be signs of the end times are happening in so many ways and so universally. In fact, he gave some specific warnings. He said the end times would be full of wars and rumors of wars. There would be nations rising against nation. Actually, when we think of nations, we think of nation states. But the Greek word here is the word ethnos, which means people groups, that there will be people groups. You might even say when we see the conflict between Hindus and Christians or Jews and Muslims, these are people groups who are in conflict. And he said we're going to see more and more of that increasing, where this kind of localized, internecine, even tribal conflicts are beginning to happen in the world. That's why he distinguishes nations or ethnoses from the kingdoms against kingdom. And so we see kingdoms are what we often think of the nation state, like we see the war going on between Russia and Ukraine right now. But he goes on, he says there'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines and plagues and pestilences, persecution, apostasy, a departure from the faith, unparalleled levels of wickedness and sexual immorality. There'll be false prophets and abominations and desolations. So not surprisingly, when Paul described the psychological profile of unsaved people in the end times, he said they would be perilous. In fact, he uses the word terrible, because he said these people would be lovers only of themselves. They would love money more than people. They would be boastful and proud or arrogant, abusive, ungrateful to God, unholy to one another, and basically unloving, unforgiving. They would be slanderous. They would say anything to gain the advantage, in other words. They will operate without self-control. In other words, they'll be sensually driven. If it feels good, they want to do it, that their own sensory perceptions are the highest point of reference for them in terms of behavior and choices and lifestyle. He said they become brutal, literally be beast-like, almost predatorial in their behavior towards others. In fact, rather than being lovers of good, they'll be people who actually love evil. One of the things in Isaiah 5, the prophet there said that one of the signs of a collapsing culture is, he said, they call good things evil and evil things good. And so he said this will be the characterization, again, that they'll be, as a consequence, he goes on to say, they'll be treacherous, they'll be rash, which means that that they will be impulsive in their actions, they'll be reactive, they'll be arrogant, they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It reminds me of Yuval Noah Harari, who is part of the World Economic Forum think tank, who said basically the way we will take control of the world is we'll keep them occupied with video games and drugs. In other words, just get people obsessed and consumed by all of their sensual endeavors, and then we can take control and do whatever we want with them. In fact, Jesus said it would get so bad that he said nations will be in anguish. The word anguish literally means severe mental distress. He adds to it, and perplexity, which means it's a baffling problem. There are no apparent solutions. And he said they will come to such a point of discouragement, disorientation, demoralization, where he says men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on in the world. In other words, fear and anxiety will be the prevailing emotional state of mind. Which is why a conversation I had with a young computer tech this last week caught my attention as he was helping this old man figure out how to deal with new technology. In a kind of an aside comment, he mentioned that, he said, well, I'm like most of my peers and my generation. We basically cope with everyday life by taking anxiety medications. And it gave me pause for a moment because I thought, I grew up in a place where that was almost unheard of. And yet he says it's very common. In fact, I started looking it up. I went to, you know, one of the highest levels of scientific evaluation called Google. And I found that mental health professionals say we are experiencing an epidemic of anxiety. You know what anxiety is? That's kind of that low-level, diffused sense of dread that we have. We all kind of fear what's coming next. We may be able to function. We may be able to smile and laugh and talk. But underneath it all, there's just this sense that we're waiting for the next shoe to drop that's going to be the next major disappointment or frustration. You know, you just have to even hear certain words like lockdown, masks, and you start getting tense and uncomfortable. In fact, I just thought for fun, we would probably do that this next Sunday, lock down, wear masks, just to bring back some memories. But they went on to say in seriousness that a third of adults, 20% of children, are taking some form of medication to deal with fear and anxiety or depression. And as crazy as this sounds, in some ways it makes a lot of sense, especially if you don't know Jesus, or you're not comfortable with whatever plans he has for the future, because we look around us and what we find is there's a lot of chaos. I mean, there's wars raging in Europe and in the Middle East and in Africa. Our own borders are porous and overrun and controlled by drug cartels. Terrorism threats are imminent, according to the FBI. The economy is sinking, and to some, it's really beginning to stink. Our courts are often biased. Federal agencies are politicized. Campuses and streets are roiled with protests. Criminals have a get-out-of-jail-free card. Elections are suspect. And many of our nation's leaders are insincere or compromised or incompetent or indecisive, or maybe just simply incoherent. I mean, this was on clear display last week as I was watching the congressional hearings on anti-Semitism. If you don't know the term, it means Jew hatred. And it left me feeling that there's a complete absence of truthfulness, moral clarity, even ethical leadership. The very things that education are supposed to engender in young people and to be represented by those who instruct them. But what I saw was the opposite on display. As the presidents of America's three of their most prestigious universities were asked why Jew hatred and calls for genocide were rampant on their campuses, they were really presented with a few simple questions like, do you think it's wrong? Would you condemn it? Would you do anything to stop it or prevent it from happening? And what I saw was a reflection of a kind of a vapidness of soul as they really just bloviated and obfuscated with all the skills of lawyerly-like evasion. You see, the frightening part is that people are so desperate for leadership, a leadership that can guide us through many of our current social problems, that they will settle for any strong man who can make them feel safe. It happens over and over again through history. In fact, this whole sentiment was expressed by a gentleman by the name of Paul Henry Spaak, who is one of the principal architects of the European Union. He made the statement, he said, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and lift us out of our economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, be he God or devil, we will receive him." I'm sad to say that the secondary is on his way. When we read in Revelation 13:1, it says the dragon, which is Satan, clearly identified previous to this, when he stood on the shore of the sea being a symbol of humanity, "And I saw a great beast coming up out of the sea, out of humanity. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name." Basically, we'll read more about this in chapter 6 with the opening of the 7 seals, and the first seal is really the entrance of the Antichrist onto the world scene. Which brings me back to the 3 university presidents. As Harvard's Claudine Gay, who ironically, the banner, you know, really the banner of Harvard University is this crest, and it says Veritas on it. Veritas is the Latin for truth. So the idea, the real logo or the theme of Harvard University at its founding was the pursuit of truth, because it was founded as a Christian seminary, by the way, as was Princeton, as was many other, Yale and so many other of the Ivy League universities were founded as Christian institutions to train men for ministry. Irony. But later on, after she got a lot of pushback for her comments or non-comments at the hearing, she justified her evasive answers by saying, equally evasively, she said, "Substantively, I failed to convey what is my truth." What she's implying is that truth is not something that's absolute, that rather truth is a personal and malleable conclusion that you can mold and conform to your personal preferences or personal pronoun. It's a kind of thinking that enables a man to claim he's a woman simply because that's how he prefers to identify himself. As someone said some time ago, that if we can convince a man that he can become a woman, we can persuade people to believe anything. And that's really what's really behind so much of that rhetoric. It's not so much to try to justify or get us to leave people alone. It's because if they can so twist our thinking and get us to believe the absurd, well, as Voltaire said, if first they get you to believe absurdities, and then they get you to commit atrocities. You see, in a way, ever since Bill Clinton got away with saying, "It all depends on what your definition of is, words have become tools for confusing rather than clarifying. They become about not educating, but rather indoctrinating, rather than indoctrinating or giving an information, that truth is now a synonym for whatever I want it to be. So we say really silly things like, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. You know, it's one of those things in basic logic you learn that, you know, we can both be wrong. One of us can be right and the other wrong, but we can't both be right at the same time if we have disagreements about what truth is. There has to be some place that there's a foundation upon what is really true. Usually when we're crossing a street, we don't get confused. We don't say, as the people from the New Age movement saying, it's not a either or equation; it's a both and. But as someone once put it really clearly, they said, when I'm crossing the street, it's not both me and the bus, it's either me or the bus. If I step in front of it, one of us is, you know, I'm not going to win that equation. There's some absolute facts of reality that govern the way the world works. And that's why I think it's so laughably pathetic in many times. Because when these ladies, in their very synchronized, choreographed answers, kept on stating that it was all a matter of how you interpreted the context. Now, as a Bible student, context is important to me. Most false doctrines that the church has bought into over the world have come from taking scripture out of context. We call it proof texting. You know, you can pick things out of the wind and just say, okay, this is what I'm going to believe. I mean, there's a passage in scripture that Paul very clearly says, let him who stole steal. So I have been a thief ever since. It's God's will. But I just left off, steal no more. You know, you ever play Bible roulette? That's what I used to do when I got first saved. And it happened quite innocently. You know, one time I opened up the Bible and started reading, and the passage I was reading was exactly what I needed to hear. And I was going, oh my gosh, God has just spoken to me. And so I thought, this is the way I'm going to do it. You just open it up, you go like this, and you point at a passage. And I found out it can be a little dangerous because when I pointed to the passage, it hit, Judas went out and hung himself. Whoa, flipped it over. Go thou and do the same. You know, it's not a real safe way in which to find God's will for your life. But in all seriousness, what was laughably pathetic about it is that the word genocide is context. You don't have to find a context to understand genocide. When they say from the river to the sea, when they say whatever it takes, when they say Hitler was right, all of that is the context upon which we all understand the statement. It's very clear. We don't need and pray that we don't get more context like happened on October 7th in Gaza. See, despite these people's credential, I kind of agree with Paul's assessment when he said in Romans 1:22 that they profess themselves wise, but they have become fools. The Amplified says, professing to be smart, they made simpletons of themselves. Or Peterson put it even a little more directly. He says, they are illiterate regarding life. And that's not just a put-down. That's an observation that I think is really important, being illiterate about life. Because if the truth that is in you, Jesus said, is darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, when you talk about light and dark, you're talking about context. If we're talking about anything in our life, there's a context. When the sun is up, that's one context of my life, and I make decisions based upon that reality. And when the sun goes down, which around here is around 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I had to throw in my bitterness there. Anyway, but I realize that changes the context in terms of how I see the environment and how I respond to the environment and how I interact with it. So context is critically important, but when you use the word and the concept to obfuscate context and to confuse the context, you either are completely illiterate or it's intentional. You see, what we are tasting is the bitter fruit of a really bad idea. It's a weed that has overgrown the garden of our culture and is choking it out. It permeates education. It permeates philosophy. It permeates politics, business, the military, and even beyond in music and in science. It permeates everything. It's a simple philosophy called relativism. Relativism holds that all points of view are equally valid. Now, I found in raising children that their points of view were not equally valid. When they said, can I buy this? And I said, we can't afford it or we don't have the money, they would always respond based upon their context of reality, well, you still have checks. You see, now I know people who live that way. Well, I still haven't reached my limit on my credit card. And you realize that people who do that are people who end up deep in debt and very depressed. because they fail to recognize that you can only spend what comes in, and if you live on credit, it's diminishing returns that eventually will catch up with you. The idea that for them is truth and reality are them, they're dependent on my perception of them. My favorite description of relativism is a poem written by Stephen Kerner called Creed. And part of it goes like this. He said, "We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him." In other words, it's kind of a designer narcissism where I basically decide what is truth to me, and that is the projection of the way I want the world to be. And therefore, I can do that. I have that freedom to create that reality. He goes on to say, reality will adapt accordingly. And the universe will readjust. History will alter. And we see a lot of that. We see things like the 1619 Project. We see the Russian collusion theory, the January 6th insurrection. We see all those kind of things which are revisionist forms of trying to change the facts to fit the purpose that's behind the efforts. He says, we believe there is no absolute truth except the truth that there is no absolute truth. And if that sounds like circular reasoning, that's because that's circular reasoning. And then finally, he goes on, we believe in the rejection of codes or creeds, because creeds are basically belief systems and codes of behavior based upon those beliefs. Now, every one of us here, of course, intuitively knows that reality will not adapt, that the universe will not readjust. And the reason is because reality and the universe are controlled by what we call the laws of nature, which are basically called laws because they never change, they never bend, they never break, they never accommodate something that doesn't line up with their definition of reality. There are some things in life that are always true. Take, for example, gravity. It's interesting. People say, well, we're not held by gravity because we can climb in a rocket and go to the moon. And yet, you know, I find even in that context, everything that goes up eventually has to come down. That's why eventually, every once in a while, we have space junk that's returning back to our planet. It's been circling out there for a long time, but what happens? The gravitational pull of the Earth is so strong that it pulls it back until finally it crashes into somebody's house in the middle of Siberia. You see, there's other things like gender. See, whether you identify as she, her, or he, him, or they, them, or ze, her, that's a new one for me, whether you call yourself asexual or non-binary or LGBTQ, or as our Defense Department last week added IA plus to the list, biologically, you're still either a boy or a girl. That we are not the measure of all things. We are not the masters of our fate. We are not the captains of our soul. Rather, God is. And that's where the 24 elders begin to sing this chorus of praise and say, you created all things. You created all things by your will, and even by your will, they have their being, or in other words, by your will, they still exist. And Paul said to the Colossians that God calls all things to consist, or literally to hold together, to cohere. That when we wonder what is keeping the electrons from flying out of the atom and doing havoc, and the answer is, as the scientists say, it's atomic glue, which is a way of saying we don't know what holds it together, but there is something that is holding it in place. The Bible declares 2,000 years ago, well, it's God. Specifically, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Because one of the things you and I know by experience, if you ignore certain things, you will suffer harm both here and forever. I mean, we don't need somebody to train us to do that. When I was a kid and Superman was the hottest program on TV, most of you remember that back in 1957, Me and my friends were doing some pretty interesting things. We were putting bath towels around our neck to make capes, and we decided to climb up on the roof and jump off so that we can fly like a rocket, just like Superman, fast as a bullet, faster than a speeding train. And it was pretty fast. Fortunately, it was a rancher and it wasn't that far to the ground. But it wasn't a matter of just going, it was a matter of going, and having a collision with the ground at a time when I was still flexible not to break in several pieces. But you know, I only had to do that once. You didn't find me crawling back up there and trying it again, saying, I think I can, I think I can. That's why even those people who promote relativism, and it's promoted everywhere in our culture today, see its extenuating nonsense, and they don't even believe it themselves. It's really more political or even philosophical than practical. And I would say clearly these ladies, and I feel sorry for them because I suspect they never would have gained their positions based upon merit. And I'm certain that their reticence to be precise may have been strongly influenced by the $2 trillion in donations from various Arab nations that had to have somewhat of a thought of, we better be careful that we not offend them. And it kind of confirms the old adage, you want a law of life, follow the money. They would have done far better if they would have been educated in the scriptures. I remember I have a granddaughter was writing a paper once in a West Side school, and she cited biblical passages in her paper, and the teacher rejected, said, we only accept original sources. Like what? Vogue? I mean, it was like, I realized this poor teacher was not educated. I mean, she had a certification, she went through the passages, all the rites of passage, but the Bible, which is the foundation of world literature, is about as original a source as you can possibly get, and yet that thinking has gone so deeply so that even though we may look at these people and disparage them reprehensibly for being so uninformed, I think we need to be a bit prayerfully sympathetic and caring about this and saying, they really don't know. I'll never forget one pastor in Seattle who was having a tremendous effective ministry and reaching people on the streets and a generation, of course, that they said wasn't open to Christianity. And they were getting saved left and right. And somebody asked him, well, how have you been able to do this? How can you present the gospel to them and get them to believe it? And he said, I discovered nobody had ever told them. So that you have such a level of biblical illiteracy within the culture that frankly, many of these people who espouse these views do it very honestly because they don't know what the Bible says. They have no clue. And for those who wonder why here we don't do a lot of bell hoops and whistles, except for kids, they're a winner. It's because it's about the word. It's not about me or us or anything else. It's about the scriptures. It's the word of God that's foundational. It's the word of God that transforms a life. It's a word of God that opens people's eyes and understanding. The reason I believe the Bible is God's word is not because we could have this long conversation of the apologetic arguments for the accuracy, the reliability, dependability, the historicity, and so forth of the Bible. We could do all of that. And I think that's more for people who already believe than people who don't. But the reason I believe that the Bible is the word of God is because when I got saved and the Spirit of Christ came to live inside of me, and then I picked up this book and began to read it for the first time in my life, I suddenly realized whoever wrote that book is living inside of me because there's a communication that's taking place that I have never experienced before. And there's a compelling that Spirit puts inside of you that makes you want to live what it says. Not saying that we don't struggle with sin. Yes, we do. But we begin to understand that there are certain principles of life, certain laws of the universe that may not be chemical or biological or scientific to some people, and yet somehow they are applicable to our lives in very real ways. When Paul says to the Galatians, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You cannot just discount him. A man will reap whatever he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature he'll reap destruction. It's really simple. It just can't work out well. It just can't work out well. It's like being, a friend of mine was on a transatlantic flight, and he said the pilot comes on and says, well, we have an issue, and we don't have enough fuel to make it all the way to Europe, and so we're going to turn around and go back. And my friend looked at that, we're halfway. But you see, the reality is we know what happens when the plane runs out of fuel. It doesn't matter how much we wish it to be differently. It's going to begin to be returned to the earth because of this thing called gravity. That's why when you're on an airplane next time, just think of it this way. Every landing is a controlled crash. Hopefully one without a lot of consequences. I know I don't mean to frighten some of you maybe traveling over the holidays. I apologize. But the thought I always get as I'm walking down the jetway is that I'm getting on to a piece of aluminum that was made up of a million different parts assembled by the lowest bidder. And I just hope the pilot hasn't been eating shrooms the night before. That's for you who follow the news. But it was Hosea who said of his own generation, he said, they sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Therefore, he said, sow for yourself righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, break up your unplowed ground. In other words, he's talking about your soul that is just left barren and waste and hardened because you've never allowed the Holy Spirit to really begin to plow deep into your life and bring to the surface things that need to be taken away and to allow the entrance of things that God wants to implant into your life that you might be fruitful and joyful. Because he said, it's time. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. So as opposed to relativism, I believe in absolutism. I believe that God is absolutely true and real and powerful, and he absolutely controls the universe. He absolutely knew me before the moment I was conceived within my mother's womb. He said he saw all of my parts even before they were formed. I know that my God says I have a plan for your life, and there are too many things in my life that are unexplainable and unsensible for me to say anything other than that. How a guy like me who, God forbid where I would have ended up have I not met Christ, I got a pretty good idea because I was heading there pretty fast. As I've often said, young, stupid, and had no future at all, gave all that up for Jesus. So that when I went to my 50th high school reunion, actually I was in a boarding school, when I went to my 50th high school prison seminar, people just had this quizzical look like, you do what? What? Help me with this. Great opportunity. But see, according to the Apostle Paul, the core of our culture, mentally and morally, the core of our failure is, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In Romans 1:21, he says, for although they knew that there was a God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And then he describes in chapter 1 this downward deterioration. He says it comes to these various points where God says, okay, you want that? Then he says he gave them over to that. Oh, you want that? Okay, I'll give you over that. And downward they go until they come to this moment where suddenly it's chaos and confusion. You see, in the last 200 years, we see our nation moving through from the darkness of what was called the Enlightenment. That's one of those things you find that oftentimes people use terms and what they're really saying is the opposite of the words they're using. They want to have more freedom so they can imprison you. They want to, you know, they want to make you rich by making you poorer. And you begin to realize that everything I'm hearing is like doublespeak. They don't mean what they're saying. There's a duplicitousness, a deceitfulness. And so they talk about this period of the Enlightenment, which really became a time of spiritual darkening. It was followed by the paganism of Darwinian scientism, science falsely so-called, Paul would call it, to kind of a pseudo-Christian liberalism, and now we are in regressive wokeism. And sadly, many within the church have increasingly sought to avoid conflict. We don't want to be a bad witness, so let's not be a witness at all. Sometimes I have to balance the difference. I don't want to be a bad witness, but I do want to be a witness. I'm going to take a chance and say what I think because I would rather be blowing the witness than to not say anything at all, because at the very least, you become the center of conversation. But what we've done is we've begun to accommodate. Well, we can live with that. And then when you do that, you begin to assimilate. You begin to say, well, I'm not going to judge them because, and I don't want to think about that we don't love them, so I won't really say anything. We'll avoid any direct or absolute or definitive comments about that kind of behavior or lifestyle. And how long is it before we just adopt it and say it's okay? There's an interesting split taking place, especially in denominational Christianity right now, where literally thousands of churches are leaving denominations over issues of, is homosexuality okay? Literally thousands. And there are many churches, bless them, are standing up and saying that violates biblical scripture. We won't embrace that. And then there's whole movements to convince us that no, the Bible doesn't say that. Not that it bothers me. So we adopt kind of a marketing mentality of the culture that we put our best foot forward. You know, it's kind of like watching those drug commercials on TV. Everybody's happy and celebrating. I took this drug and it changed my life and I'm wonderful and everything is great. And then they have this little mumbled byword at the end. This may cause death, diarrhea, fingers and digits can fall off, you know, hearing loss, blindness, but only in the insignificant percentage of cases like yours. And you sit there and go, who in the world would take this medication? And I guess a basic question is, can all of that stuff be good for us? My brother, who's a pharmacologist, told me one time, he said, just a warning, he said, I work in this world, and he says, there's no such thing as a medication that doesn't have a downside. He said, personally, I won't even take aspirin because of what it does to your gut. Thought, okay, I'll just take four then because I'm really smart. But what we've done is we pursued a vision of success rather than a vision of holiness. And we've just gone deaf to words that come from men like Habakkuk, who says, let all the earth be silent before him. In other words, let all the world just stop and listen and seek his voice instead of being so captured by our own imaginations. We have a culture that's become raucous, clamorous. We can't stand a quiet moment. We have to fill every sector of our lives with some kind of motion or commotion, or even, you know, going to your phone and My youngest son took a picture of his family sitting around the dinner table, and he says, "Family dinner," and every one of them had a device in their hand. Nobody was talking. And so I wrote him back and said, "You're all going to hell, you know." But we know today, even within the church, so little of the idea of reverence. The fear of God is something we're trying to get over, not something we're trying to enter into. And so we know very little about worship. And because we know so little about worship, we know so little about the wonder of his presence. Because when we look at these 24 elders, they're falling down before him who sits on the thrones, and they're taking their crowns and they're laying them before him. And they declare, "Worthy, worthy, worthy." Because everything comes back to you, if I can paraphrase. Every aspect of our lives, every aspect of the universe, even in heaven as well as upon the earth, everything always comes back to you. And blessed is the man or woman who understands that and seeks to be at that place, who seeks to have a context to their life that is not defined by the culture, but it is defined by God himself. When Jesus Christ becomes the context around which your life is built, then you can say truly, "Well, it all depends upon the context." And the context is it light or is darkness? Is it truth or is falsehood? Does it agree with his word or does it contradict his word? Does it invite his spirit's presence in my life and his freedom to move in me, or does it take me in the opposite direction? That's the context that matters more than anything and defines everything else. So that in the end of the day, even when we talk in our politically charged environment, the context is not so much who sits in those positions of power, but whether or not God is allowed to sit in those positions of power. There's a story that's told, and I can't confirm its veracity, but it's a great story. Queen Victoria, who was, up until Elizabeth II, who passed away recently, was the longest living monarch of the British Empire, the United Kingdom. Queen Victoria, who was arguably in her lifetime the most powerful person on the planet, at least in political, but also in many ways military terms, that she sat listening to a sermon based upon the text we read this morning, and after it was done, she was weeping. When she was asked why she wept, she said, "I wish I could live until Jesus comes so that I could lay my crown at his feet." Well, obviously, she did not live until he comes, but she did manage to do so in a manner of speaking. She had some unique instructions about her funeral, that the imperial crown that would rest upon her casket, it was led through the streets of London to Westminster Cathedral, that sat in the St. George Chapel of the cathedral as basically her body lay in state. But before they interred her body into the ground, she instructed that they should take her crown from her casket and set it before the cross as a statement of her desire to be totally submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We might ask the question, why would the most powerful woman in the world feel such a strong compulsion to cast the most prominent symbol of her personal power and identity at the feet of Jesus? And it's because she recognized the same truth that the 24 elders saw. "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory, to receive honor and power." In other words, all the glory that I might achieve in my life, you deserve it. All the honor that I might acquire in my life, you deserve it. All the power that I might have, little or great, you deserve it. Because essentially, as David would say to Israel, all that we have has come from your hand, and all we have done is return to you what you have given to us. You created all things. You hold everything together. Everything revolves around your will. Here's context for our life. Acts 17:28. In him we live, move, and have our being, whether we recognize it or not. In him you live, you move, you have your being, whether you recognize it or not. Colossians 1:17, in him all things are held together. So when you find your life falling apart and spinning out of control, maybe it's because you've been trying to control. You've tried to keep all the plates spinning. And God's simply saying, only when you begin to hear the crashing of porcelain, maybe then you'll step back and say, God, I can't. You can. How often I wonder that we are brought to circumstances in our own personal lives that are so beyond our ability to deal with, so overwhelming. And we wonder, God, why would you do that? And I think oftentimes it's God simply saying, first of all, I didn't create you for time, I created you for eternity. But secondly, will you ever let me be in control? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 6 and again chapter 7. He said, you are not your own. You don't own you. He said, you were bought at a price, at the price of Christ on the cross. Therefore, honor God with your body. You were bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men or the slaves of men's fantastical ideas or pseudoscience. I guess my question really for you, for me, is have you ever cast your crown at Jesus' feet? Or if you did, have you gone back and put it back on your head? Have you ever prayed sincerely and intimately and deeply and earnestly what Jesus taught us to pray when he said, your kingdom come, not mine. Let me stop trying to build my kingdom here on earth. Let me stop trying to have my best life now as I define my best life now. Not my kingdom, Lord, your kingdom come. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And not just in heaven, Lord, but even here on earth, in my life, every day, your will be done. What you end up doing is living heaven's reality on earth every day. What you do is just simply come to grips with what already is. Once I heard someone define mental illness is having a distorted view of reality. That what you think is real is not real, and what you believe to be fantasy may in fact be fact. And they said, basically, mental stability really comes when what is real and what you believe is real are very close together. They have the same approximation. And yet there's this thing where the Bible says, don't be intoxicated. And we think certainly of substance abuse, which is certainly a concern. But what is intoxication? It's seeing things not as they are, but as some chemical has poisonously distorted our thinking they are. He says, rather be sober-minded. See things as they really are. And that's what I love about chapter 4. And I promise that next time we will move on to chapter 5, verse 1. What I love about it is we're allowed to see things as they really are. That God is on the throne. He's in control of the universe. And man may propose, the proverb said, but it's God who ends up disposing. And there are a lot of things man proposes that God disposes with a flush. But what I know is that God will work all things together for good. And I know that when I pray, no matter how feeble my prayer is, that the Holy Spirit communicates that to heaven. And God hears that, and he can change the flow of the universe just simply because we asked. How many times we don't have, James said, because we don't ask. So that prayer becomes a pattern of life. Prayer becomes an integral part. When it says pray without ceasing, he doesn't mean that you've got to be prostrate on the ground with your arms forming a cross and praying in front of a cross. What he means is that there is just simply this orientation of your thought and your life and your belief system that simply says that God is right here, he's listening to me, and he's asking me to ask him so that he can prove himself to be God again and again and again. My wife and I have our little code phrase we use for it, that every day when we start the day and we pray together, it's always saying, God, give us kisses of your grace. It doesn't have to be big, fat, sloppy, wet ones, although I'm down with that. But just a little peck on the cheek, little gracious kisses of God saying, I love you. And I just want to do this for you today, just to remind you that I'm there. So my wife said to me, she says, you know, you don't have to buy me big, expensive gifts. Just sometimes you just see something and you just pick it up and bring it home. It just says that you love me. I'm working on that. Bought her some candy, but it disappeared someplace between the store and home. It evaporated into that black hole called my mouth. No, I'm just joking. Honey, I'm joking. Put that down. It's loaded. Put it down. Let's pray. Father God, we ask in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, that beginning today, and especially as we enter into this Christmas season where we focus upon your entrance into our world, you were already there. Everything was being held together by you, but you became like us so that we could see you and hear you and realize who God is in a new and profound way. The mystery, Paul said, that had been concealed from the very beginning. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, help us to live in that reality, in that context. Help us to take whatever crown we're walking around with and stop polishing it, stop protecting it, and just simply put it at your feet. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.